We're in Matthew 19 tonight. We are, for those of you visiting, we're going through this book of Matthew. You've joined us in our 68th study as we've come to Matthew 19, 27 to 30. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 27 to 30 tonight. And before we begin our journey, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the precious word of God, and we thank you for those who are here tonight to partake of it. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to our minds and hearts as we would spend a few moments exploring your word. I pray that you would allow us to glean from it what you would have us glean, and for that we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, I said to Mary, I wish I were an octopus. And she said, well, now, why would you want to be an octopus? I said, well, then I would have eight arms so that I could hug you. She said, you don't use the two you have. I said, okay, what's your point? It was a nice sentimental thought, but it wasn't reality. Sometimes when it comes to the things of God, people are sentimental but not real. There are statements that are made such as, nothing is too good for God. There's not anything we wouldn't do for the Lord. There's nothing in our lives that we wouldn't give to God. And then nothing is about all God really gets. And that's a shame. Let me begin by posing to us a question tonight. Since Jesus Christ is God, and since he was willing to die on the cross in order for us to have eternal life, would there be actually any sacrifice we could make that would be too great for him? Is there anything that we could give up that would equal what Jesus Christ gave up for us? That question was rolling through the minds of the disciples when we come to this text of Scripture. And the primary point of the passage is not too difficult to see. Jesus basically says this, any believer in any dispensation who sacrifices for the name of Jesus Christ will be abundantly rewarded one day by Jesus Christ. That's the point. Anyone who's willing to make sacrifices for the Lord will be rewarded by the Lord. Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture. It's a very gracious passage because Jesus did not have to come here to save any sinner. The thought that he would do that is remarkable, that he would leave the splendor of heaven and come here and be willing to take upon him our sin, the form of a man, take upon him the death, the wrath of God, and go to Calvary. That is a remarkable thought. The fact that he would actually reward someone for their minuscule sacrifices that they would make on earth is just pure grace. But that is precisely what God promises to do. Now, the context of this is very, very critical. Jesus had just finished telling his disciples that the only way that a person could be saved was by relying upon the power of God, not by human works. He had just completed telling this to his disciples when that rich man came to him and said, what can I do to inherit everlasting life? And Jesus basically said, you can't do anything. It's not possible for you to do anything to earn everlasting life. You must only rely on God to give it to you. And we may recall that the good man is coming to Jesus wondering what he can do. Jesus says there's nothing you can do, but salvation is only possible with God. In other words, the only way to be saved is to rely upon God to save you totally and completely. Now that is the context that generates the response of Christ's disciples. And I'd like to show you the response. It's in verse 27. It's the response of Peter to Jesus. He says, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Now, Peter is thinking about all of this that's been going on, and he's been doing a little mental calculation, as Peter was prone to do. If salvation is only possible by the power of God, then Peter's thinking, what in the world's the value of what we've given up? If salvation is only possible by relying upon the Lord, what's the value of the sacrifices we've made? Peter is a man of emotion, he's a man of honesty, and quite frankly, he's a man of integrity. When he has something to say, he says it. And he says it right to Jesus Christ. Jesus has been talking about salvation. Peter gets thinking about the things they've given up in order to follow Jesus. And he's come to the conclusion, well, if salvation is only possible by relying on the power of God, then what about all the things that we've given up? Peter responds to Jesus saying, we've left everything. We followed you. So what's in it for us? Why have we done that if salvation is only possible by relying on the power of God? And the Greek text indicates that these disciples had forsaken the character and quality of all kinds of things to follow Jesus. He's not lying when he says that. They had actually done that. They had forsaken the character and quality of all kinds of things in order to follow the Lord as a disciple. And the aorist tense of the verb follow indicates these disciples had made a point-in-time decision. There was a moment in their lives where they said, all right, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, we're going to follow him. And now, 3 years later, they're beginning to wonder, what's the value of that decision? They had risked everything to follow Jesus Christ. They had given up much because they truly believed Jesus was the promised Messiah. Some of them had walked away from their fishing business. Some of them had walked away from a tax collecting business. And almost all of them had walked away from their family and friends. And so they're wondering, well, what's the value of that if we can't be saved only by the power of God and relying upon him? Ray Stedman tells the story of a missionary who he doesn't name, who said that they had been working in Africa for many years and they were returning to the United States and they were coming by boat to New York City to retire. He said that their health was broken, they were defeated, they were discouraged, they were afraid. They discovered that when they were on the boat, they were on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt, who was president in the early 1900s. And Roosevelt happened to be coming back from Africa from one of his hunting trips. The missionary said that nobody paid attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, and the passengers were trying to catch a glimpse of President Roosevelt. They said that as the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something's wrong. Why should we have to give our lives in faithful service for God in Africa in all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here, this man is coming back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." He said his wife said to him, "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way." He said, "I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right." He said when the ship docked at New York, there was a band there waiting to greet the president, and the mayor was there, and other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed this missionary couple. He said they got off the ship, found a cheap flat on the east side of Manhattan, hoping to find out what they would do in their future. He said that night that man's spirit was broken. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God isn't treating us fairly." His wife said, "Why don't you go in the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" So he went into the bedroom and he had a talk with God. Shortly after he came out from the bedroom, his wife said his face looked completely different. His wife said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "The Lord kind of settled it within me." He said, "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming, and when we got here, nobody was here to meet us." He said, "When I got done complaining to the Lord, it seemed as though the Lord kind of put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet. And when you get home, you will have a lot of fanfare for your faithful service.'" For a moment, that missionary was thinking like Peter. What's in it for us? Look, we've been following you for 3 years, and what are we going to get out of this deal? That's what Peter is responding to the Lord saying. So that brings us to the second response, the response of Jesus to the disciples, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There are 7 observations I want to make about the response of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus qualifies what he's about to say with that adverb "truly." And Jesus said to them, "Truly." I don't want to just gloss over that. That's an important word here. That adverb is used when making a solemn statement. In fact, G. Abbott Smith, who's one of the better Greek lexicographers, says that this word is used in the Gospels exclusively introducing solemn statements from the Lord. The actual word means this is a firm, true statement. So what Jesus is about to say concerning a paycheck that would come to these disciples, the matter of rewards is a very real, true reality. It's not wrong for a person to think about serving the Lord and one day expecting to be rewarded for faithful service. That is a reality. And when Jesus chooses to use that adverb truly, he's saying this is reality. This is the way it truly, actually, really is. Now, the second observation is Jesus qualifies following him with a prepositional phrase, in the regeneration. Truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration. We don't want to overlook that. That term regeneration is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used once here in Matthew 19:28. It's used again over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The Greek word is one that means to renew something or to restore something by giving it a new birth. Now, in this context, the new birth refers to the fact that the disciples had followed Jesus. They believed that he was the king of Israel. They believed this was the one who could bring in the millennial kingdom. He would give new life to Israel. He would give Israel a land, and he would reign as king, and he would bring brand new flourishing life to the nation Israel in the promised land. And that's promised in the Old Testament. The scriptures speak of the fact that there will be a life that will be in existence for Israel on earth in which the desert will flourish as it's a garden. It is predicted in the scriptures that there will be a new life that will take place in the nation Israel, that Israel will be esteemed as the nation of God. And I want you to notice a title that Jesus gives to himself in verse 28, in the regeneration when the Son of Man. Now, that title is very important to Israel. Back up, if you would, please, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. This is very, very important prophecy here. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a high term of deity. And Christ is claiming here, I'm the Son of Man. And you followed me. And you will be compensated for following me. Now, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, in the dispensation of the church age, this word regeneration refers to the impartation of eternal life that occurs the moment a person believes on Jesus Christ, which work is specifically performed by the Holy Spirit. The significance of this prepositional phrase, you have followed me in the regeneration, is that it's not following Christ our own way that earns any rewards. It's not following Christ in just what we think we ought to do that's going to merit rewards that are great in eternity. It's following him his way, in his plan, according to the scriptures, in the plan of salvation, in the plan, as this context would indicate, in the plan pertaining to Israel. They had followed him in light of that plan, and that's what would earn them rewards. You see, one cannot be on a path of rewards until they've been regenerated by personal faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not just leaving things that earns reward. It's not just giving up things that earns rewards. It is a relationship with the Lord and then following the Lord's word in every dispensation that earns rewards. Asceticism doesn't cut it. There are people who give up all kinds of things and do all kinds of strange things. That isn't going to earn them anything in eternity. But it's following the program and plan of God that earns rewards. Which brings us to the third observation. Jesus qualifies the time when the disciples will be rewarded. You'll notice, truly I say to you that you who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. This is when these disciples will have their rewards. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. In other words, the disciples will experience the fullness of the rewards that they'll receive for following Christ when Christ comes back to reign as king, when he sits on his throne in Jerusalem, when he reigns as the righteous king of the nation Israel in the millennium. This is when the rewards and the outworking of the rewards will take place. Now, this is critical. This is critical for every single one of us, because in just a moment, in verse 29, he's going to change the pronoun from you to everyone. And the thing that you and I need to see here is that everyone will get their final paycheck, their ultimate rewards, in the future when Christ reigns. Which brings us to the fourth observation. Christ qualifies the responsibility of the 12 disciples. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the pronoun here is, for those in our Greek class, humes, you, and it's spelled out. It's there itself. That personal pronoun shows up, which indicates he's talking to disciples. He's talking to these 12 disciples who are going to reign. He knew that Judas was going to be a bad apple in this group, and so he also anticipates there would be a 12th disciple that would replace him. And he's talking specifically to those disciples. They will be involved in judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation Israel, all 12 tribes. Now that is as pretty plain as it can get. There are some that just butcher this passage of Scripture. Amillennialists, they go, well, what is really meant by the 12 tribes of Israel? What is really meant is the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel that are named in the Scriptures time and time again, they're finally going to be in a land that's been promised to them. They're going to have a righteous king reigning over them who will be Jesus Christ. They will be esteemed as the nation of God. The land that they've been promised will flourish. It will blossom, as it were, like a rose. It's going to be a glorious time when Christ reigns. And when that happens, that is when the disciples will also be seen in all of their rewards, and they will share in reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. And I personally believe, since Paul was an apostle born out of due season, that this sanctions Matthias as a selection of a disciple of an apostle, because they were assigned with the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe that that was perfectly legitimate. Dr. C.I. Schofield says this will be a fulfillment of Isaiah 1:26. Now, what you see here, ladies and gentlemen, in this one verse, is that Israel is going to be restored someday. Israel is going to be in a land, and she's going to have 12 tribes that will be recognized tribes. And Jesus Christ is going to reign over Israel, and the disciples are going to reign with him over the 12 tribes of Israel. It is no coincidence Israel's in the news now. It's no coincidence that there's battling over land boundaries in the Middle East. Why is it that Israel is in existence? Because God has a plan for Israel, and she will always be in existence. And no matter how powerful the nation may be to try to exterminate here, it isn't going to happen. The truth of the matter is, there will be Israel, there will be the 12 tribes of Israel, and Christ will come back and reign over those 12 tribes. Now, the fifth observation is, Jesus lists some of the things the disciples give up in order to follow him. Verse 29, and everyone, now he includes not just the 12 disciples, but everybody. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus lists some things that sometimes, if you follow Jesus Christ, you give up. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. Now, I want you to notice carefully the pronoun everyone, because that covers everyone. And that word left, and everyone who has left houses, that verb is a Greek verb that means sometimes commitment to Jesus Christ will require that there will come a point in time when you must leave or forsake something you hold very dear. There are some times when you will have to move away from things that you wouldn't necessarily want to move away from. This is critical. See, it's not just leaving things that merits anything, but you're leaving these things because truly you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, it is of God. When that happens, there's rewards with it. If a person just leaves things just because that's what they want to do, there's no promise of any reward. But if God is in it, and God is actually directing, and God is calling and moving and leading, and the person is responding to that, there's the promise of reward. Some will leave houses for the name of Jesus Christ. Some will leave brothers and sisters for the name of Jesus Christ. Some will have to leave a father or mother for the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to move away from your children because of the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to leave your homes or farms for the name of Jesus Christ. There are times when commitment to Jesus Christ means forsaking some things that you hold very dear. If you are truly called by the Lord and God is in it, there may be times when following his leading will require you give up some things. That's what happened to Jim Elliot, who back in the 1950s went to Ecuador to minister to the Aka Indians. And Jim Elliot in 1956 was killed by those Indians he went to minister to. His wife, Elizabeth, wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor. And in that book, she quotes one of the famous quotes in the history of the Christian church that Jim Elliot had written down in his diary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That was commitment. That was sacrifice for following the Lord. The sixth observation is Jesus promises those who leave things for him will be abundantly rewarded. Verse 29, he says, if you've given up those things for my name's sake, if I've really called you to do this, you'll receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus said, those who are willing to make sacrifices on account of me, they'll discover that they'll be the recipient of far more blessing than what they ever gave up. One who's willing to obey the word of God, one who's willing to sacrificially give and live for the Lord because of the will of God, will discover they reap far more than they sowed. They will be used in ways they never dreamed. They'll see God do things they never thought they'd see God do. They'll be able to understand the word of God at levels they thought they would never grasp. They'll influence more people than they ever thought they could have ever influenced. There will be one blessing after another. John Calvin said, no matter what we give up for Christ, it will always end up making us more happy than if we had retained what we gave up. I don't know if you've ever read the story of George Bolt. George Bolt was a Christian working in the 1890s, one stormy night, in a hotel in Philadelphia. And a man and his wife entered a small hotel after midnight looking for a room. They had no baggage. They hadn't made any reservations. Their overnight stop there was unplanned. They tried for hours to find some accommodations, but they could not find accommodations. There was a convention in Philadelphia. They couldn't get a room, so they went in to this particular hotel. George was the young man who was on duty that night. He was the clerk, and he could have said to them, with a clear conscience, our hotel is small and we're sold out. We don't have a room. But he looked outside and he saw this older couple. He perhaps saw the weariness on their face and the fact that they were tired. He said, I'll tell you what, you can have my room if that's agreeable with you. Well, the couple protested at first. They didn't want to impose on this young man, but the clerk's reassurances were so sincere that they just couldn't refuse his offer. So the next morning when they paid their bill, the guests thanked him and said, you ought to be managing the finest hotel in the United States. And like any other clerk, he was very pleased with the compliment, but he didn't think any more of it until he received a round-trip ticket to New York City and an invitation to visit the man to whom he'd given that room to. His name was William Waldorf Astor. And he was planning to build a new 13-story hotel at the corner of 33rd Street and 5th Avenue in New York, called the Waldorf, which eventually was known as the Waldorf Astoria. It was to become the finest hotel in the United States. And you know who he wanted to manage that hotel? A young man who gave up his room. It seemed like such a simple thing, just give up my room for a night. But that decision to do that led to abundance of rewards for that young man. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about will happen for those who make sacrifices for him. They'll reap far more than what they sow. D.L. Moody was in London one time preaching. When he got done, he said that there was a self-appointed critic who came up to him and said to Mr. Moody, "You know, you made several grammatical errors in your message tonight." And Moody said, "Yes." He said, "I know my grammatical skills are weak. I use the grammar I know for God. I use it the best I can. What do you use your grammar for?" And that kind of made a stinging point to the fact that here was a man who was out there on the front lines trying to do something for the Lord under the critical, scrutinizing eye of those that weren't doing much. Jesus says to his disciples, "When you are doing things for me, you can be sure your commitment will pay rich dividends." The final observation is Jesus warns that rewards will not be determined by numbers, but by motives. Verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now let's put this in a context. Jesus has just talked to a rich man who looked like he was on top of the world. He was religious. He was good. He was moral. He obviously had tremendous sums of money. If you looked at this man from a human analysis, you would say, "There's the winner." Jesus says, the final assessment won't turn out that way. The final assessment's going to feature some surprises, because God will decide who's going to get what. And there will be many in eternity who will be shocked, probably, at who ends up being highly rewarded. It may not be big-time preachers who were preaching to massive crowds, who could boast of churches with big, big budgets. It may not be those that are highly honored who seem to really make it, be on top of their game in all worlds, including the business world. It'll be those who are faithful, like that woman with the two mites, who gave two mites to the offering that was more than any that the rich people were giving. It'll be like that person probably who gave a cup of cold water for the name of Jesus Christ, put themselves out to help somebody, those who gave up things for the Lord, those who did behind-scenes things for the Lord. And if we use the context of Matthew 19, those who perhaps took an interest in children and they ministered to children, God says those that were last in the world will be first. Christ, who made many sacrifices for us, says, "I want you to know, no sacrifice you're making for me goes unnoticed. And you who are making those sacrifices one day will be highly honored." It's like Samuel said, God does not look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. I read a story of a violinist who had studied from a world-renowned master violinist, and eventually he reached a point where he was to give his first recital. He was a brilliant musician. Following every selection, the crowd cheered. But they said that the look on the violinist's face seemed to be that of almost disappointment. Finally, when he finished his final piece, the crowd roared with applause from what they'd just heard. There was an old man who was sitting up in the balcony. They said that the violinist seemed to be focused on him. Finally, the old man smiled and nodded his head in approval. And immediately, the violinist beamed with happiness. That was the master teacher. The applause of the crowd meant nothing, but the approval of the master meant everything. And that's the way it'll be with award winners in eternity. The applause of the crowd won't mean much, but the approval of the master means everything. Let me leave you with three practical lessons from this text of Scripture tonight. To leave everything for God may not mean you have to leave much, but to God, it means you left everything. I want you to remember that. To leave everything for God may mean you don't have to leave much in this life, but from God's perspective, it meant you left everything. That's how he sees it. Secondly, don't evaluate yourself by measuring yourself against somebody else. Don't compare yourself to someone else who looks like may be a real winner. You work on your own life in light of Scripture. You analyze your own self in light of the Word of God, because what you may be looking at may not be the way it really is. Many who appear to be first may be last. So work on your own life honestly with the Lord. And finally, present appearances of people may not necessarily be eternal reality. So make sure in your life the appearance is reality. Make sure in your life what you are presenting is the way it is. And if that's the truth concerning you, you will receive many times as much as you've ever sacrificed for the Lord. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word and for those who are here tonight to hear it. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow your word to transform the way we think and live. I thank you for dear saints of God, many people in this church who I know make many sacrifices for you. May they have an understanding, Lord, that their labor and their sacrifices are not in vain. For anything that you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.